We are going to pray together, but we'll do that in a little while, all right? So don't think I've forgotten. We will pray. I just love history. I think apart from theology, history is probably the most important subject that any of us should repeat the tragedies of history. Amen. Be very careful to be good students of history. In the 16th century, during the reign of King Henry VIII in England, there was a very bold pastor named Hugh Latimer. Some of you may have read about Hugh Latimer had been imprisoned a number of times by King Henry VIII, primarily for speaking out against the sins of the king, but also for speaking out against the liberal church there in England. Now, he had been in prison, like I said, on several occasions, but there was another young pastor who was new to imprisonment, and his name was Nicholas Ridley. And so Ridley, at that time, as the Bishop of London, and he was an advisor in the court of King Henry himself. Well, King Henry is on his way out. His daughter takes over. You may be familiar with Queen Mary I, commonly known as Bloody Mary. How many of you have heard the stories of Bloody Mary? Not came to Protestants and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, she was responsible for the death, we know certainly, factually, of at least 300 Protestants during her reign. And she killed them by having them burnt at the stake. Now, two of those were Hugh Latimer and then Nicholas Ridley. In fact, they were martyred together, simultaneously tied back to back to a stake with wood all around them, lit on fire. And it seems, and history would seem to confirm this, that the wood that was placed under Hugh Latimer was old wood. The most of the wood that was placed under young Ridley was newer, greener wood. And so Latimer began to burn much quicker than the young pastor, Ridley. And it's told and it's recorded in several places that as they were tied there, as the fire was lit, as the fire began to burn, that the pain of Ridley began to become so much before his death that he began to cry out as the flames began to slowly engulf his feet and then begin to move up. Now that sounds horrible, and I know some of you are thinking, I wish my kids weren't here to hear this, but I think it's important for us to know history and how potent the gospel is, how powerful the gospel is, how divisive the gospel is. But what's amazing about this story is not just that the two men died for their faith, but as the older man, Hugh Latimer, was burning much more quickly. History tells us that he called back to the young Nick Ridley behind him. And he said this, quote, "Be of we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." And I love that. Play the man as he's being burned alive for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Play the man is an odd phrase for us, but basically it means to man up. Be the man, right? Be, don't give up, but to stay the course. And that is really what Paul is calling out to young Timothy to do. That Paul has written. Of all of the letters that Paul wrote, and again, he wrote the bulk of our New Testament, but of everything of those writings. And here he's challenging young Timothy to stand, if you will, much like young Ridley was encouraged to do. At the end of his life, sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not only encouraging for us, but I pray this morning that it would be even of, and please hear how I'm going to say this. I don't have the right words, but I pray this wouldn't just encourage us. I pray if it need be, I pray this would shame us into that. And I know that may sound odd, but I pray that we would be stirred positively or negatively for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Amen? If you're like me, shiny things distract you all too easily. Natural things, the normative things, the things that we see and touch and feel, they are distracting and they can so easily derail us from our true purpose here. And that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so may we be about the task. May we play the man. You ladies too, may we man up, so to speak, for the gospel. And so today we're going to look at this sentence is verses 8 through 11. We're really I was going to try to pull in 11, but I'm going to divide this up because I really want to go slow and methodically through 8, 9, and 10. The gospel is presented here in a beautiful way, and I want to make sure we get it today. And so next week, we're going to pick back up, and we'll see how we can not be ashamed, verses 11 and following, right, but can move on. But today, the main thing I want us to bring out of the message today, maybe you'll remember the story of Hugh Latimer and how he encouraged young Nick to play the man. That's good, because it should point us to this fact, that you and I should learn to stand for the gospel. And when we truly understand the gospel, we can't help but to stand for the gospel. Amen? And so there's two and only two points today. And the first one is that we should stand for the gospel. So look again, if you will, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read this sentence. This is one long sentence here in the Greek. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed." He's talking to Timothy. And again, remember, where is Paul writing from? Prison. In where? Rome. And he is most likely in the prison, under the prison. This would be the maritime prison. And you can still view this today. It'd be a pretty powerful experience, I think, if we had several thousand dollars to spend just to make a trip, right? This would be worthwhile going to see. Remember, lowered down through a hole, the only light coming through a solitary little window shaft just to let light in. Way out of reach, right? But it would allow just a little bit of light during part of the day. And Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Not only the witness that we see in Paul, not only the encouragement that we see in his writing to Timothy, but Father, for what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, your one and only God, who took on flesh and paid the price, the penalty that we could never pay of our own accord, paying perfectly with his perfect life for our sin. He paid that debt for us that we must only believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done by grace through faith in Jesus. So thank you, Father. We pray in the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see here is really the beginning of the imperatives I mentioned last time, 2 weeks ago. And just let me say, Brandon, thank you. That was a tremendous sermon you preached last week. I know there was some difficulty hearing for some. We're going to work on that. In fact, devices that we can utilize here in the congregation, I think that will be helpful. But until then, Brandon. Hi, Brandon, and make sure it's her, because it was an outstanding message. It really was. It was great. James Hodge and I listened to it on our way back from Dallas this past week. It was really, really, really good. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at, if you will. So far, we've done, two messages, I believe. And we really kind of hit the ground here. All of this chapter is really kind of introductory, and it sets the stage for first of 33 imperatives in this short letter. Now, an imperative in Greek is what we might understand as a command. And so these 33 imperatives actually translate into English as 27 different commands in our 27 commands from Paul to Timothy about how to play the man and keep the gospel going forward. I mean, this is an action-filled personal, but full of actions and call to faithfulness and to duty. And so I think it's super important for us to get behind and to understand. And the first one we began to see is this idea, this call to stand for the gospel. And so he says, "Don't be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, before this morning, it just kind of hit me again here, but there are two broad categories of suffering that people experience. I think there's a third. It kind of came to me this morning. This one we'll get to maybe, but the key areas that we all suffer, number one, I say we all, those of us who are in Christ, suffer these two ways. All, that's the common to all humanity. That may be sickness, the loss of a loved one, the loss of health, or the loss of finances. I mean, you suffer in these general ways. All humanity experience this. If that's the general suffering. The other suffering, which is would be suffering for the gospel. We'll call it gospel suffering. And it's when someone takes a genuine stand for Christ that they suffer, not just the enemy's fiery darts, but they suffer ridicule, right, from maybe family and friends. And let me just say this. I've never really suffered much for the gospel, I confess. My suffering is mild. I've never been imprisoned, right? I've never been beat up for the gospel. I almost got mugged last Saturday, but that's a whole nother story for another time, right? But for the gospel, I have been verbally assaulted. I've been spat upon. Like I said, I have been ridiculed. One such incident was the head of the philosophy department at Lamar when I was newly married and a new believer. I've told that story numerous times. He owned me philosophically. He did. I've been made fun of by family members. I've been temporarily disowned by close family because of the gospel. Those things have happened. And I don't say that to brag, although if we were to brag in something, maybe suffering for the gospel is a worthwhile thing to actually, you know, take some sort of joy and pride in from a biblical stance, obviously. But I'm not talking about gospel suffering just for being rude, right? I mean, I've probably done that as well, and you don't have to agree with me there, but I confess I've probably been overly eager at times to correct someone's theology in the past, and that would be suffering well-deserved, to come across rude and brash. I'm not talking about that. I mean, when we genuinely try to share Christ, when we genuinely seek the good of those who are destined to perish in an eternity apart from Christ in a place called hell, a place that's real, amen? A place that they will spend an eternity separated from the wrath of God and that separation from His goodness and His mercy and His kindness in the flames of hell, dying forever. That's real. And as Christians, we should long to warn others. Again, if you saw a child running aimlessly towards the edge of a cliff, I think all of us here would agree we would do everything we could in our power to jump between the edge of that cliff and that child to prevent them from going off the edge to certain doom. And then we're so quiet at times when people are heading into a more certain. This before, and I won't go into all the details, but on a ski trip, Becky and I were doing some cross-country skiing, and on this to a couple of these college students, Becky was right beside me, and make this gentle curve. I look back, and Becky's gone. What any good husband would do, I skied to the bottom. No, I'm just kidding. I did what any loving husband would do. I kicked my ski, and she's laughing as she holds on to the world's smallest twig that kept her. Everyone that goes off the edge of the cliff doesn't die, but we don't know that on this side, right? So we would do life. But then all I could think about was, who's going to cook for me if her? No. I thought, that's my wife. I love her, right? And so I jumped off and got down to where she was and did what I could to help push her up so that those college students could grab her and pull her to safety. In taking on flesh and humbling himself and becoming obedient, even to the point of death, that he would walk like us perfectly, without sin, with no shame, with no fault. Perfect sacrifice. And lift us up to glory. Amen. Out today. And so we see, not to be ashamed. Yes, we suffer generally. Yes, we suffer for the gospel, for Christians. We do this. And here's the third. We do suffer what we'll call stupidity. Sometimes we just make bad choices and then we suffer the consequences. I should have put that in there as a third category, but you can write that in if you like. But notice these three key things that in this first verse, in verse 8, that Paul says to Timothy. Number one, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, the witness about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And you can talk about Islam. Oh, it's a religion of peace, which is a lie from the pit of hell. It's only a religion of peace when they don't have the upper hand. And then it is demonically charged to destroy thing in common with Christianity. But you can talk about it. You can pray to Isa or whatever. That's a fake name of Jesus. Well, it's just what they call him in that culture. Isa is another Jesus. Right? Jesus, I mean, Christ, Jesus, our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach. But don't call him Isa, whatever language that might be, right? Arabic, don't do that. Because false Jesus, not the biblical Jesus. But you could talk about that all you want to. No. You can talk about atheism and how brilliant you have to be to step outside of the normative of especially here in the southern parts of the United States where we've just been indoctrinated with this Bible stuff. You could talk about that till you're blue in the face. No one cares. You could talk about the Buddha. You can practice yogurt. I mean, yogurt. No one really cares, but as soon as you say, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You are an enemy of the people. You are looked down upon, and you risk ridicule and being spat upon, or worse. But religion is fine until you bring up Jesus. Jesus is, as the New Testament says, the rock of offense. Jesus is, as the New Testament says, a stumbling block. Jesus is the exclusive God, the one and only way to salvation. No one gets to heaven apart from Jesus. And no matter how unpopular it gets, it will remain the truth. Jesus has claimed so. This ideal of coexisting is fine, and it really is. I can coexist with a Muslim. I can coexist with a Buddhist. I can coexist with an atheist. But that doesn't mean that what they say is true. And it doesn't mean that what their way to heaven is actually valid. It's funny, if you look at that, I still am just mind-boggled that people drive around with those bumper stickers. Because Jesus renounces that very idea. What they mean is, what they're saying without saying is that all those paths are valid. And that's not true. Jesus single-handedly, multiple times, discredited that idea. Yes, people can believe what they want to and we can live and get along just fine. But Jesus is the rock of offense. He is the one that causes division because he said, he alone is the way to heaven. There's no other path to heaven. No other path. It's only through Jesus. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. Secondly, don't be ashamed of his ministers. That's what Paul says here. Me, his prisoner. His prisoner. The Lord's prisoner. I know we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Paul was not a prisoner of Nero, although technically he was. He was not a prisoner of Rome, although technically he was. He was a prisoner of Jesus. And that's how he views himself. And folks, can I just say, that makes all the difference when you're suffering for Jesus. Amen? Whose prisoner are you? Whose prisoner am I? I belong to Jesus. And we're good with that when things are going peachy. And all of a sudden, it gets a little more difficult when the rubber meets the road, when there's opposition. But we still belong to Jesus. Amen? Amen. He is still the same God. And so don't be ashamed of his ministers. Consider ourselves children of God. Amen. But should that time come when we here in America suffer, not for January 6th, ludicrous the way it's still being spun to this day. But when we truly begin to suffer for gospel, Sarah blessed my heart this morning. She's been studying and sharing with people about suffering for Jesus. That time, should the Lord tarry, it will come to America. It will. Not maybe. It will. If the Lord Jesus tarries in his return, all nations will turn against Israel and God. They will. It's going to happen. The Bible tells us over and over again. Old and New Testament speak to it. And so the church is still here. We'll absolutely suffer when that day comes. True church of God is suffering because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus. A little reprieve and a little more freedom as Christians in this nation. But don't be fooled for a second that anything's really changed. Amen? He still hates God. He still hates the church. And there are still, I think, demonically fueled and inspired politicians on either side of the aisle, right? And even now, there is still enough influence from the demonic region to cause us alarm. So don't think for a second this way, it's because of Jesus. If I get in prison for the gospel and have a new location for you know, prison ministry, it doesn't change anything but location and audience, really, right? That's all it really changes. And that's the mindset we need now so that we're prepared if and when it comes. And again, if the Lord tarries, it's because of Christ. All that we do not have right now, guess what? It's because of Christ. I don't have the platform that I wish I had with people. And if I only had this or that or the other, a faithful witness in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And same platform or ministry opportunities we have, it's from God. Use them, amen, that every day at least. But let's say you share the gospel with one that you have done massively good. Sound like PJ there, right? I'm using my adjectives like real forcefully. Like, that's massively goodness. It is. Is that better? That's a good thing. You've done great for the kingdom of God. If you and I share the gospel and one person gets saved, you have influenced that person's eternity for good. And imagine if every Christian for one person this year, the church has doubled this year. Do you see how much power there is in the gospel? But that small thing, then we've done tremendous. So don't be ashamed of Jesus, his gospel. Don't be ashamed of his ministers. Understand that. That's that ladybug of Chuck's right there. Sorry. I understand that about ridiculous things that Pastor Kevin says. I get it. Meredith. I get it, right? I chase rabbits. I do those. The church curmudgeon. All of those category answers that were given today. I get it. I understand. Oh, our message. I get it. But folks, listen. I embarrass myself. I do. I get it, and trust me, that was a huge one that got reminded. Oh, it's just in my head again, sorry. But that's not the gospel, right? That's an embarrassing moment that keeps getting brought up and relived. Thank y'all for that, right? Yeah, I had a nickname. I don't know if I've shared this before. I know I have in a few circles, but I was not a very tall person, Chuck. Chuck nicknamed me Kojeg, that name, and I climbed up on a chair, onto the table, onto the refrigerator. Yeah, I know you kids don't know Nintendo. A Switch, parents, maybe your dad or mom used to whoop you with, all right? Like, what's a whooping? Okay, we're going to have another. I climbed up in day and, man, just started chasing my brother and sister and was tearing those legs up because that's as high as I could reach, Chuck. And so I chased them out into the, used to be a pasture besides us. It was Mr. Wise's property. And I chased them over there where my dad was talking to our neighbor, Mr. Wise. And he didn't know what we were fighting about. He didn't care because he just grabbed the switch from me and he began to whoop all of us, right? And so that's just how life was. And we're the better for it, I think, now, right? But what was the whole point of that? I don't know. Kojeg, yeah, getting called something. But folks, listen. Don't be ashamed. I mean, maybe we should be ashamed of stories like that. Okay, let me back up here. Yeah. Don't tell those stories. There you go. But don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of his ministers who are preaching the gospel. Don't be ashamed of that. Folks, we are in the platforms that we are because of the grace of God and only because of the grace of God. You know, this is not a mega church, and this will never be a mega church. That's not our goal, to be a mega church. In fact, once it gets to a place to where there's too many of us, our goal is to intentionally divide and multiply. Because let's face it, we need to be able to know one another. And if a church doesn't know its pastor, guess what? The church is too big and the pastor's sinning by thinking that he can minister to 1,000 people. I'm just very thoroughly convicted that churches can be too big to adequately minister to one another. And so our goal is, should that ever happen, that we're going to multiply intentionally, dividing ourselves and starting new congregations. I believe that very strongly, that's a good thing. But we don't want to be ashamed of one another and of Jesus. And thirdly, let me move on. I've told too many stories here, but thirdly, don't be ashamed of the exclusivity of the gospel of Christianity. And this is key, and this is what really builds out the rest of this message. Folks, the gospel is exclusive, and it's that way by design. That's why the message behind the message of the coexist bumper sticker, that's why it doesn't work, because Jesus destroys it. John 14:6, I am the one and only way. That's what Jesus says. And he said it over and over again, that he was God. Jesus never claimed to be God, they'll try to tell us. That's not true. He did so emphatically on multiple occasions. Before Abraham was, I am. He used the divine name in John, the book of John, in several occasions with the Pharisees. He applied that to himself numerous times. So don't be ashamed of this gospel. It's not a social gospel, right? It's not a political gospel. It's not a cultural gospel. So it has nothing to do with our whiteness, our blackness, and the reality of that is our shades of brownness, right? We're all one race. There's only one race. There's multiple ethnicities, but there's no ethnic gospel. There may be cultural overtones to how we worship, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is singular and it's pure. Amen? And so don't be ashamed of that exclusivity. Paul wasn't. He was willing to suffer for it. And that's why we see in Romans 1:16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. For the Jew first, then for the Gentiles. For the rest of us, basically. And so, folks, listen. Are you ever ashamed? Have you ever found yourself being ashamed of the gospel? Of Jesus? Of the church? Of me? I probably embarrass you, right? I probably do. Don't worry, the Meredith was scrubbed from the internet. I hope it's all gone. Once something's on the internet, it's there forever. But at least in the tangible places, we got that off of the internet, all right? So, you're welcome. You're welcome. But, actually, I'm welcome. I'm grateful for it. But folks, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Amen? Don't be ashamed of Jesus. But here's how we can stand firmly for the gospel. Here's how we can do it. And just think for a second. And I'll use this because, again, this is an embarrassing thing for me. But in whatever year that was, early 90s, mid-90s, Becky and I newly married. I'm a new minister in a church working with youth and children. When the head of that philosophy department, which I didn't know that was him, but when he was cursing, he cursed the head of the Southern Baptist Convention on the nightly news. It's like that world news that used to come on at 5:30. I remember this. I was at the Campus Corner restaurant in Lamar. Anybody ever eaten there? Those kebab burgers were amazing. I don't know if they still make them, but if they do, let me know. I'll take you over there and we'll have lunch. Jerry, you find out. We'll go have lunch. But I was sitting there, and when I heard this, I mean, it bothered me. He's making fun of this Christian. He began to curse, use some very foul language, very loudly. Place was packed. But then when he began to say, expletive Jesus Christ, and all that he stands for, I don't know what it was. It wasn't bravery. I promise it wasn't bravery. But I stood up and turned around, and before I realized it, my finger was pointing in the face of the head of the philosophy department, and I was sorely afraid in that moment. I was. And he owned me in the argument. And it's funny now looking back, because when I did that, it was like a street fight. The crowd just went, tables cleared out, chairs were knocked over, and it's just me and him. He's sitting down and I'm standing over him. And then he stands up and he's towering over me. And again, everything I said, he undermined philosophically. I hadn't been a Christian, but maybe 5 years at this point, maybe 5 years. And he owned me. But I remember this, and this is not to my credit. All I did in that moment, all I could think to do was cry out, oh, God, help me. Just help me. That's not a big, you know, technical prayer. But it was very simple. God, help me. And a peace came over me in that moment, and I put my hands up, and I apologized for my rudeness, because I was rude. I mean, I was yelling just like he was. I wasn't using the same colorful metaphors, right? But we were both very heated. And I said, I'm so sorry. I lost my It bothers me as a Christian to hear Jesus spoken of that way. And he calmed down. I bought him a Coke. I had like $4, you know, right? Back then, bought him a Coke. We sat down and we had a very good conversation that he still owned. He still ruled over, because he was a doctor of philosophy. But he was willing to take it home and read it. And I went to the Descending Dove bookstore in Orange, Texas as soon as I Josh McDowell's Evidence Beyond a Verdict or something. Was that it? Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was like this thick. That was the biggest book I had ever read in my life as a young person. I mean, probably still to this day. It was massive. And it would not even fit under his door. It was so big. I got there that next morning. I opened it up and Got it, worked it up under his door with a note inside of it. Never heard from the guy again. Never heard from the guy again. Did I win that argument? Absolutely not. But when face, sure, not for me, but for the cause of Christ. Yelling at people, this is extra, but yelling. I mean, I did everything wrong, gospel sharing, speaking wise, okay? That does not fix things. But now you begin to grow, you begin to learn, and the more better we understand the gospel, not let our emotions rule us, but we're able to see with our minds, because we should set our mind on things above. So we're able to see the shortcomings of philosophy. We're able to see the pitfalls in the arguments. We're able to see the pain and the hurt in someone's voice behind the excuse they're making not to believe in Christ. The better we know the gospel, the better we know Jesus, the better behind those things, and then find the right tool to help bring the gospel to them. And so, folks, we need to understand the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? There's a lot of definitions that we could probably all name. But very simply, let me just give you this one. As we saw in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's great, but let's do a little more here. Let's bring something else to help describe that. The gospel, then, is a sin problem. That's what the gospel is. That's one way to describe it. And there's three tenses to our salvation. When we talk about being saved, we are justified, we're sanctified, and we will be glorified. In fact, I love that Paul in Romans even speaks of our glorification as already taken place. It's that certain that it's already done, right? In God's time, because God's outside. The past is taken care of. We've been made not guilty, declared the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we are justified, made right with God. The moment that happens, our eternal destination changes. No longer are we on the broad path leading to destruction, but now we are on the narrow path leading to salvation. Amen? And that's because we've been declared not guilty, not because of anything in us, but only and purely because of what Jesus has done. And then presently, we're being sanctified. And I like to say that this is us in time being made perfectly what we will be in eternity future. So I'm being made more and more like Jesus every moment of every day, or I'm not being made more and more like Jesus of every moment of every day. And you have a say in that, and I have a say in that. Our sanctification is where we come alongside of God. He saved us. He changed our eternity. But now we work with God, and we're only able to do that because of God's Spirit in us. Amen. We're now able to become holy as He is holy. So we're being sanctified. And finally, again, in the future, one day we will be glorified. Romans chapter 8 speaks to that. But if you want to just jot this down for later, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, all three dimensions of our salvation are spoken of there. Not in order, but they're all there. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. He would need to suffer for us, that's Jesus, and He did so. That's our justification, right? But He's doing that to sanctify us. He's making us holy. It speaks of that as well. And ultimately, we will be glorified. We'll be completely removed from sin. Aren't you excited about that prospect? I'm excited about that. Our neighbors, we had some new neighbors that moved in after Harvey, I believe. They bought Mr. Perkins. They brought Mr. Perkins' property and the house next to us. They remodeled it, and we've had some new neighbors come in. They're very sweet people. They remodeled the Hennigan's old place on the end. And they've got some folks living there now, and now they're building another house. And so I'm hoping the trend continues and we have more good neighbors. Best neighbor ever. It will be huge. It'll be great, Brock, right? But all of our neighbors will be just as good. In glory, we'll all be perfected. We'll all be redeemed. We'll all be walking in perfect holiness. Can you imagine how awesome that's going to be? No one's going to get on your nerves, and more importantly, you will not get on anyone else's nerves. I mean, and neither will I. That's the best part of it, right? I won't say stupid things from the pulpit anymore, right? It'll all be good. We have that to look forward to. But it helps me to think about this salvation this way. In the past, we were saved from sin's penalty. In the present, I'm being saved from sin's power. Every single day, that's happening. And in the future, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. There'll be no more sin in glory. I long for that day. Amen? We sing about that. We long for that day. Do you? I love it. Brandon, I love the songs that you choose because they are theologically sound. They are rich. They move beyond our emotions and get to the truth of the Scripture. And that's what we need, beloved. Emotions can lie to us so easily, but the truth of the gospel stands forever. So let me bring this home. We're running out of time. I won't even get to this other verse, it doesn't look like. But notice what he says here. Let's look at this one more time, verses 9 and 10. Speaking about Jesus, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, of his ministers, right, of this gospel, because this God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Who saves us? God. Who calls us with a holy calling? God. God. It's not just something we just say, you know what, I think I'm going to become a Christian today. It starts with God. It's empowered by God. It's maintained by God. He says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Folks, I don't want to rush through this, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just turn back. If you're in 2 Timothy, go back towards the front of your Bible just a little bit. It's probably just about this much paper, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5. Speaking of God, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, a lot of people get hung up on all this Calvinism, Arminianism, you know, all of these man-made terms, but the reality is that no one would be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? None of us can save ourselves. Notice when he determined to save us, before the foundation of the world. How many of you were alive before the foundation of the world? Just raise your hand. None of us were alive before the foundation of the world. None of us save the Lord God. Our salvation started in eternity past with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see all three persons of the Godhead, our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three of them are involved in saving us. But he saved us. He called us. Why? Because we were so good? Did he look through time and say, you know what? That guy is going to be great. That girl is going to pick me. I'll pick them first. That is not what the Bible says. Foreknowledge is a intimate knowing. It's the way, and listen, adults, it's the way a husband is supposed to know his wife on their honeymoon. It is an intimate knowledge that originates with God. That's how he foreknew us. And the whole idea of predestination, don't let that trip you up. I know a lot of times we read more into that word, but to be predestined is to be preordained unto something, unto something. It's not just this broad generic term. Predestination is always unto something, like here in verse 4 and 5. He predestined us unto holiness. Amen? He doesn't save us to flounder. He doesn't save us just to enjoy sin now that we know we're going to heaven. If you're enjoying your sin, you're not going to heaven, beloved. You're not. You need a change of heart, a change of mind. You need to think differently. Read Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that God's grace can increase? What is the answer? May it never be. How can I go on living in sin? Paul said. So, J. Vernon McGee used to host a radio show out on the West Coast. His Bible commentaries through the Bible. Love them. They're good. Some of the first commentaries that I owned as a Christian. Don't agree with his eschatological stances, but he has good, rich theology. He said this concerning this ideal of God saving us in eternity past. He said this, quote, man cannot be saved by perfect obedience because he's incapable of rendering it. He cannot be saved by imperfect obedience because God will not accept it, end quote. And do you realize how on the head he hit that? That is our great dilemma. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing good in us that warrants our saving. The best that we have to offer is what? Filthy rags. I mean, it's the best that I have to give to God. And so we go on to see verse 9, the second part. According to his own purpose, he saved us. So now we see not just the definition of the gospel. It's God-centered and it's human. We're the object, the benefactors of it. But it's God-focused and God-centered according to his own purpose. It means that his grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, that phrase, That means that it was his plan, his purpose, his power that's going to see the plan fulfilled. All of that is involved in that, in those two statements. God has chosen us in Christ before time began, before we were created, before we were a thought in our Father's mind, right? He established his saving plan and set it in motion apart from anything that we had done, anything that we would do. In fact, the best that we can do is only because of Jesus saving us to begin with. Well, you're saying we don't have to believe. I am not saying that. We must believe to be saved. Amen? Amen. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. What is the gift of God? The faith, the grace, all of that is a gift from God. It starts with Jesus. Amen? But we must believe upon the Lord Jesus. Some people. But again, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us. We would be holy and blameless before him in love. He purposed us to be his perfectly. Now, I'm not perfectly his yet. Are you? I want to be. And when I stand up here and start preaching this, I am so keenly aware of my imperfections. And here, look, you're all remembering my imperfection right now. I am not what I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. But one day I'll be everything that God. Only because of Jesus. Amen? This life is hard at times. It is. This is not our best life now. And someone who's living their best life now, they are doomed for eternal separation from Jesus. You don't want this to be your best life now, but you can live unto the glory of God right now. And when you suffer, you can suffer for the glory of God right now. Amen? When we rejoice, we can rejoice under the glory of God right now. But we can only do that because of Jesus. I love what R. Kent Hughes said. He said this. He said, the gospel, quote, the gospel is not reconcile yourselves. Rather, the gospel is be reconciled. Receive reconciliation from God. That's salvation. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. There's nothing in me that merits it. The best, again, bloody, discarded garments, filthy rags. But we're reconciled by Jesus Christ. God purposed it. He planned it in eternity past. He initiates our salvation. He sustains and maintains it. He completes it and fulfills it. It's all of his work. It's all of his doing. Amen? All we do is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. That is what we do. And so notice this next phrase. He says, From all eternity. Again, it literally, and this should clarify this ideal of predestination and foreknowledge and all those things. From eternity literally means this. Ready? It literally means before eternal times or before eternal ages. So again, it's not that God's just looking through time to see what we'll do in choosing him. He's already determining it. Before any choice is made on our part, and irregardless of any choice that will be made. It starts and originates with God. It doesn't negate the fact that we must believe. It does not. How those things perfectly mesh together, we'll know one day in glory. Or we won't if God doesn't want us to know. But until then, we live within the tension of God's sovereignty and our will, our choice to be saved or not, right? Somewhere those two things will merge together. But until then, we know that it's gospel and it's Jesus-centered. That's the description. And so, again, John Stott says this. He was a good pastor, great, great theologian. He said this, quote, the doctrine of election is difficult for the finite mind. And beloved, listen, it's hard for my brain. I am not smart. I'm not. I just love to read and study and listen and learn. But I'm not a smart fellow. You know that. You know I'm not. But he said, the doctrine of election is difficult for the finite mind, but it is incontrovertibly a Bible doctrine. It emphasizes that salvation is due to God's grace alone and not to man's merit, but to our not to our works performed in time, but to God's purpose conceived in eternity, end quote. It starts with God. It's empowered and enabled by God. And then look at verse 10. He says, this grace in this gospel has now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. In eternity past, and 1 Peter chapter 1 says the same thing, that God had a plan. Before his son would save us. That's always been the plan. It's not that God looked through time and said, uh-oh, man's really going to mess that up. Kevin's going to be saying all kinds of silly, stupid things. I better figure out a way to save him. He already had a way to save us, and it's never changed. He's never deviated from the plan. And he hasn't broadened the plan. He hasn't said, just coexist. All these other plans will get you there. Can I just clarify real quick? All other religions will bring you to God. They will. But to his judgment. To his judgment. And you'll hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Only by the grace of Jesus will we be saved. Amen? And so that is the gospel distinctive. Notice this last phrase. We'll bring this to a close. Look at the end of verse 10. This Jesus who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life. Immortality. We're trying to figure it out, and he just passed. We don't understand, but Jesus takes on flesh and helps us to see it. He sets it all right and in order. In that single, solitary life, the distinctive quality of the gospel shines through. All other religions lead the broad way. In fact, think about this. All other religious leaders are dead. They're dead, and they've been dead a long time. They've returned to dust. They're nothing. And apart from Christ, they're lost and damned forever. That's so harsh and judgmental. The gospel is a gospel of division. It is, by design. But it is a gospel that is welcoming. It's a gospel that's accepting of those who will believe. Amen? And that's why he says he abolished death. That literally means, people still die right now. One day death will be done away with completely, but it's been abolished. It literally means that the power has been taken from death. Death still exists in our human time right here, right now. People will still die, save the Lord comes back right now, right? People will still die, but death's power has been stolen from it. It's been taken. It's been abolished. That's literally what's going on here. It's been defused, if you will, like a bomb being defused. And so what is death? That's the wages that sin must pay. You and I are born into sin. We're not born innocent. We're born into sin. And we rightly deserve to be damned and to die and to be separated from God for eternity, young people. For eternity, old people. That's what we all deserve. But for grace. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life. And eternal life starts right here, right now, the moment we call out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Amen? The moment we believe, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that gift? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. The Holy Spirit seals us and binds us to God throughout eternity. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 and 14 speak to. The Holy Spirit is the seal of promise. It's the deposit, the guarantee that we will be with Jesus forever. A license to sin? No, a license to live in holiness. That's what we've been empowered to do. And so we can say then rightly with Paul, and I'll end here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55, 56, and 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But, don't you love the B-U-T's of the Bible? I love them. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. So beloved, do you believe? If you are here today and you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on the broad path to hell. You're trying to scare me. No, I'm trying to be real with you. You need Jesus. How do you come to Jesus? You repent of your sins. You cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. You believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, right? You confess with your tongue, Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, you will be saved. You will be saved. And if you have not done that, today is the day of salvation. Amen? None of us are guaranteed 5 minutes from now, much less tomorrow. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. long-winded though I may be, I pray that the ears heard. I pray that the spirits were pierced, Lord God, mine included. I pray that this word would take up residence in our heart and would germinate, that seeds would sprout, that roots would grow deep into this gospel, that we would understand the gospel so that we could then stand for the gospel. Not to be rude, not to yell, not to curse, not to point our fingers so sinfully and angrily in the face of doctors of faith, but so that we could humbly, meekly, and yet boldly, simply tell the gospel. Be ambassadors of this gospel message. And again, I pray if there be anybody who has not saved, that you would just save them right now by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, that they would believe, that they would call out. And for those who have been saved that have just timidly held off their public profession, that Lord, you would convict them in their heart to of baptism and declare to the world that I love Jesus and I belong to him. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.